Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Thank you. You may be seated.
Matthew is all about the kingdom of God. The question is, would you recognize the kingdom of God? Matthew says, I don't think most people would. Would you be in sync with God's purpose and his plan? The Gospel of Matthew says, I don't think you would even recognize what he's doing. Because we are so influenced by our surroundings. The passage that we're looking at talks about the chief priests, the elders. They're gathered together in the high court of the high priest and Caiaphas being the high priest. Why does Scripture mention these groups? Why does he give us a particular name like Caiaphas? Well, the Lord is telling us that there is a system at work in the world, and it's not the system of God. It may be perceived as religious, but it's not God. Caiaphas, interestingly enough, was declared the high priest of the Jews by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus in 18 AD. So he was not even really chosen by his own people to be high priest. Caiaphas was a puppet priest by the Roman government. Everything that we see within the passage demonstrates to us and smells of power. Smells of prestige. You can feel it in the room. You can feel it when you read of the court of the high priest. These are dignified individuals and they wield great power. There are stark contrasts within the text. There is the word chief, which I think is pretty interesting, of course, being first and greatest. And then, in stark contrast, you have the word crucifixion in the same paragraph. That's, I mean, both ends of the scale, isn't it? Chief, crucifixion. I mean, one is the elevating of the flesh, the other is the mortifying of the flesh. God's ways are clearly very different than ours, and we don't think like he does. From the very beginning of the passage where Jesus begins to talk to his disciples in chapter 24, as they begin to ask the question about the kingdom of heaven and its coming, you begin to realize that we're not looking at the same things that Jesus is. I mean, the disciples immediately are looking at, wow, look at the wonderful buildings. And Jesus goes, I'm not sure why you're looking at that. That's about to be destroyed. And it shows that man is drawn to man's achievements. It just is. Jesus will go on to say, I know that you're going to be easily misled. I know that the tendency is to be misled because you're not looking in the right directions. You're not looking for the right things. You're not thinking the right thoughts. And so he says, I know that you're drawn to man's achievements. I know that you're intimidated even by man's disapproval. To you, that would be a horrible thing. But the day is coming when nobody's going to like you. Even your own family's not going to like you. Those that would seem to be close to you are not going to like you. And I know that you tend to be dissuaded by those that you deem to be significant or those that you deem to be reputable. I know that they have sway over you. I know that they have such sway that oftentimes they could dissuade you from doing what is right, even though you know that that would be the wrong thing to do. I mean, your tendency is to take cues from trends, and your tendency is to take cues from your peers, and your tendency is to take cues from those that are powerful and those that are educated. And I get it. I get it. So don't be misled, because all these forces are going to come in and they're going to start moving you. And, you know, if you strive to hear the heart of God, you'll be okay. But if you strive to hear and focus on the superficial, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, if you're striving for appearance and not truth, you're going to fall for the lie. If you're striving for control and not for peace, then you're going to find the dissonance that is there. If you're looking for the riches rather than looking for the righteousness of God, it's interesting, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Pursue these things, O man of God, faith and righteousness." Unfortunately, he'll say in the same letter, but the love of money is going to be the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have gone astray. And it just shows how easy it is, if you're longing for the wrong things, or you're striving for the wrong things, or, you know, you're going after popularity and you're not going after relationships, or if you're really looking for that which will be self-gratifying rather than that which will be of love, which really is selfless and sacrificial. So all the way through, he's telling us that we're looking at the wrong things, and because of that, we will easily be misled. Christ is not as concerned about the timing of the events, although his disciples are. And it really is in the context of the very beginning of Christ's dissertation with his disciples that we pick up, because as we come into verse 26, it actually starts this way. And if you look with me in 26 and verse 1, it'll read this way. It came about that when Jesus had finished all these words. That phrase ties us together with the very beginning of chapter 24, in which the disciples of Jesus come to him and they go, "Tell us what's going on." And there is a distinct question that they ask, and I want you to look in particular about this question, if you look with me, in chapter 24. As he's sitting on the mount, and he begins teaching them. And if you pick up with me in verse 3, it'll read this way. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us," watch the question, when will these things be?" Now, as we've been talking about the fact that man is drawn, he's misled. And Jesus explaining these things to him is really saying, I'm not concerned about you understanding the timing, because if you don't know what you're looking for, you would never know what to look for. And it would be too late when I finally came on the scene and in all my glory. So you've got to be looking for the right things. Your heart has to be attuned for the right thing in order for you to be in sync with what my purpose and my plan is. Because if you don't know that, you're not going to be ready. I mean, you're going to be like, you know, the five virgins that just didn't get it. I mean, they were there to give light, but they didn't get that. They thought that they were there for some other reason, and that caused them to be locked out of the celebration. So you've got to know what this is all about. And he begins to try to put them in the realm of understanding what it's about. As we come to Matthew chapter 26, in a way, he's going to answer a question of timing. When you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul will talk about, actually at the end of chapter 4, he talks about the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he then talks about, he says, but as far as the last days, he says, you don't have any need of anybody to tell you anything. You know what's going to happen. And I think in a way, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is saying the same thing to his disciples. But he's also rebuking them in a way to let them know that if they're not in sync with his purpose and his plan, there's just no way they're going to get the timing aspect. There are things that are happening in your life today. There are things that are happening in my life today that God has orchestrated. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is very clear. There is a purpose, there is a plan, there is something that is going on for everything under the sun. God has organized everything. There's His perfect timing. He knows what it is. But most of the time, we can't see what's going on. Not because we don't know what time it is. It's because we don't recognize what God's doing. Therefore, we don't recognize the time. It is that point that Christ is going to just nail in this text. And He's going to reveal that the main culprit for us really not comprehending God's purpose and His plan is that we're so immersed in the flesh that we just can't think God thoughts. We're just not there. So He's going to categorically throughout this chapter begin to reveal, even we're going to see Peter denying Christ. And we're going to see him repelling the whole thing of the gospel, the whole message of the plan of God, because it's repulsive to the flesh. It's a crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1, it says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words," 24, chapter 25, "and he said to his disciples," you know, that's interesting. He's actually telling them, you know what time it is. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." Now I want to stop there because there's actually a comma in the text, and rightly so, because he is referring to what they do know. He is now going to tell them what they don't know, but he's referring to what they do know. What do they know for sure? Well, the Passover is going to come in 2 days. How do they know? It's Nisan. It's the month of Abib, a month of Nisan, depending on how what Hebrew you use. And he's emphasizing within the passage that you know the month and you know what date it is. The whole reason for all these people being here. And you could see it taking place all around you. I mean, multitudes. Josephus, and we're not real sure, you know, the accuracy of all of Josephus's numbers as a historian, but we know that there was a great influx of Jews coming in during the time of the feast, and the Passover was one of the grandest times in which, I mean, it would just be flooded. And this small city would just expand in population overnight as people would start coming in on Nisan, specifically 14th to celebrate the Passover. They would come early, of course, as they were coming through. And this small city, as numbers would go anywhere from 1 to 2 million within the realms of this city, if you could imagine that kind of mixture. And Josephus will talk about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Because there were so many people that would come in and the sacrifices had to be done in the temple, they would have to limit the sheep coming into the sheep gate. And so you would have to have one lamb per, it could be no less than 10 people. So one lamb to cover 10 people. They would open up the sheep gate in the city and the sheep would come in and they would begin slaughtering them on Passover day. You would see the sheep gathering, and it was actually had become quite a commercial thing because the Sadducees had gained all right to ownership of all the sheep in Bethlehem. And the only sheep you could use to slaughter were the sheep in Bethlehem. So the Sadducees were getting rich on this deal. And they would have to come through the sheep gate, and you would see this mass number of sheep. Josephus comes up with a number of 250,000 500 sheep slaughtered within a period of time of 3 hours. Death and the smell of the sheep was in the air. When Jesus turns to him, he says, you know what time it is. They know what time it is. Because they're just 2 days from the Passover. And all the noise and all the happenings of the festivals have just surrounded them. They know what time it is. In 2 days, the Passover is happening. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. This is not the first time that he told them. But they're still not getting it. And he interjects it again to them. He has already told them, I must go. I must be crucified. In fact, he's told us, if you go all the way back to chapter 18, if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 18, he tells us the reason for him being there. Chapter 18, verse 11, let's read it this way. Which, by the way, he uses the title what? Son of Man. In Matthew, this title will be used more than all the other Gospels. Jesus will be quoted as using this title, the Son of Man. When it's used in the New Testament, this phrase will only be used by Jesus. Although there is one text in particular where the people come back and they question him about using the title, so they'll quote it. But only Jesus will use this title of himself, the Son of Man. It'll always be used with the definite article, the, referring to there's only one, the definite one, Son of Man. It is used some 103 times in the Old Testament, but 93 of those times is in the book of Ezekiel. It'll be used by Daniel, and it will be used by David in the Psalm, Son of Man. David will use it specifically when he says, you know, I look at the stars, see the moon and the sun, and I say, what is man, or the Son of Man, that you would think of him? It is a marvelous picture of God declaring to man that all that I'm doing is for you. You will see one like the Son of Man in Ezekiel sitting on the throne. It will take you back. Like the Son of Man on the throne? Christ will declare, all of this is for you. And he will use this title gladly to declare his love for mankind. I have taken on this position for you. His statement will be in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 20, and there are a number of passages that we could look at that would make reference to the Son of Man in, once again, Matthew. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 8, he talks about, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 8, he looks at him, he goes, you know what? The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. In that wonderful quote, he is saying, I would gladly leave everything for you and be without. Son of Man. What a wonderful, it's a wonderful title, isn't it? He tells us in chapter 12, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And it's his way of saying, the Sabbath was made for you. It was made for you. It's a wonderful way to convey that message. In Matthew chapter 20, the sons of Zebedee are arguing over who's going to be the first. Jesus will say, you know what? Guys, we're not like the world. Stop it. His statement is in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, This is the way the world does it. This is the Gentiles, the nations. They think this way. They like to use position to lord over people. Their great men like to exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Watch verse 28. Just as what? The Son of Man did not come. Why did he come? Who is he? To be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is a marvelous picture of the Son of Man who is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Stark contrast. Chief in their positions, and they have their grand authority. And then Jesus turns to them and he goes, but I've taken not the title of chief, I've taken to myself the title of I identify with you. I think one of the most touching passages of the New Testament is found in Hebrews in chapter 2, as it describes in probably one of the most succinct ways exactly what Christ has done for us in coming to earth, and how marvelous it is that he has done all of this for us. In Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this phrase, but we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. Son of Man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing of thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, Son of Man. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For he assuredly does not give help to the angels, but he does give help to us, descendants of Abraham. It's a great passage that reminds us of him coming to earth, identifying with us, so that he might be a ransom for us. Contrast. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. But in a way he's turning to his disciples and say, but you don't know what the Passover is about, do you? Oh yeah, we know what the Passover is about. I mean, it's written down in Exodus chapter 12. It's written down in Leviticus chapter 23. It's written down in Numbers chapter 28. Yeah, we know what the Passover about. Okay, so it's about, you know, God rescuing his children from the Egyptians, and it's about the death angel that was going to come and take the firstborn. But if we would slaughter the Passover lamb and we would put the blood of the lamb over the lintels of the doors, then the death angel would pass over us and we would not die, but we would live. And we celebrate this, yes. Yeah, I mean, on Nisan 10, on the 10th day of Nisan, we choose the Lamb of God. Wait a minute, wasn't on the 10th day of Nisan that the city came out to Christ and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wasn't it on Nisan 10 that they chose the Passover Lamb? Yeah, we know what Passover is about. And we celebrated, and we slaughtered the lambs, and you could just see all around. Talk about signs. Do you remember the question of the disciple? When? Listen, and what are the signs of your coming? You can't miss the time. You can't miss the signs. They're all over the place. You're going to hear them. But you don't know what it's about, do you? They don't know what it's about. Jesus directly connects crucifixion now with the Passover lamb. I'm not sure that they're getting it. But what's interesting about the passage is immediately it's as if God thrusts us into a private meeting. Don't you think it's interesting? I love the word of God, because here we are at one moment and Jesus is talking to us, and then God goes, okay, now let me show you what they're doing over here. And it's like he takes us into a private meeting of the rulers, of the chiefs, of the priests. Verse 3, Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest, a high priest named Caiaphas. But they were saying, they plotted, it says in verse 4, they plotted together, which is interesting because this is man planning and plotting what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish. He's got a time for everything, doesn't he? So they come together and they begin to plot. And what are they plotting? Well, they're plotting how to seize Jesus. And it says that they're going to do this in a very stealthy way. They're going to do it in subterfuge so that, well, we don't want to rock the boat. And we don't want there to be a riot. So they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they were saying, for crying out loud, it cannot be during the festival. It's going to be right on the day of the Passover. God is showing us, you can plan your time all you want to. My clock is still ticking, and it will happen when I say it's going to happen. And I know you don't recognize what's going on, but it's still going to happen. I know that you think that something else is going to happen, but it's not going to happen. My timing is perfect. And I have orchestrated this before the foundation of the world. The Passover lamb will die on Nisan 14. He will be sacrificed. And you will see the redemption of God. The signs are all evident before them. The rulers are afraid of what's about to happen because they know this whole thing of rioting. 70 years before Jesus comes on the scene, before Jesus is born, there was a king, a Hasmonean king, king of the Jews, king of Judea. They were fighting the Seleucids, they were fighting some of the Greeks, and they were a relative of the Maccabees, who had gained back some control, facsimile of control of the temple, was now in the leadership, and his name was Alexander. And I think it was Janaeus. And Alexander Janaeus was now king, Hasmonean king, over the Jews. He tried to take control of the priesthood. And in his trying to take control, which, interestingly enough, about 70 years before Christ, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very strong sects even then. And they were always at war with each other. It was a political thing. And so the Sadducees brought Alexander in, knowing that he's a relative of the Maccabees, but they sort of had him in puppet strings, and they put him in office as king. And they said, why don't you be priest too? And so he was more than happy to take more power into himself. The Pharisees got very upset about this and said, you can't do that. And of course, I can do anything I want to. I'm king, Hasmonean king. So he goes in and begins to offer a sacrifice, and on the Feast of the Tabernacles, he is supposed to pour the water on the altar according to the Pharisees' tradition to purify, but instead he pours it on his feet. This was okay with the Sadducees, and it was kind of their way of saying, in your face, we'll do what we want to do. Pharisees got very angry and began to rebel. Alexander, Johannes, gets angry at them, and he wants to send a signal to them. The signal that he sends is crucifixion. And he takes 800 Pharisees, and he crucifies them. He brings out the children as they're dying on the cross. He slits their children's throats. He slits their wives' throats. And 800 Pharisees are nailed to a cross. The Romans had been using crucifixion for some years at this time. The Greeks had tried it, but were repelled by it. But it would be strange that a Jew would do it. As Paul will quote in Galatians, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. It's actually scripture found in Deuteronomy. But this Jew did, killed his own people. I'm sure it left a bad taste in the mouth of the Pharisees as they watched those men die. And it was a way in which this particular invention of the cross was invented so that those that were witnesses of the crime would say to themselves, you know what? I don't think I'm going to commit that crime. I don't think I'm going to do what that person did. So it was to help you in a very graphic, repulsive. Crucifixion was meant to be very public. It was meant to be in your face. And if somebody was extremely angry, instead of tying their wrist, they would nail them. It was a way of showing their disdain in that way. The crosses themselves would weigh well over 300 pounds. And the one part that they would have to carry on their shoulder would weigh upwards of over 100 pounds as they would drag them along. It was a thing of shame. It was a thing of disgust. It was a thing of repulsion. But by George, it kept people from wanting to do what those people did. And it curtailed the Pharisees for that time. You would think of all the people in the world that the Jewish leaders would hate the whole idea of crucifixion. But they will be responsible for crucifying the Lord of glory. They will be responsible for crucifying one of their own. And they will do it with great zeal. The passage tells us that he was delivered up crucifixion. And that he was going to become, as Paul would say, a curse for us on that tree. It's only appropriate that the Christ would die on a tree, for it was at the tree that man sinned. It was at the tree of decision, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree will rise again on that day in Judea. And that tree will be the tree in which you will see both good and evil. You will see the sin that nailed him to the cross. You will see the pain and the suffering that it brings. And you will see the glory of good come out of this. It'll be the tree of decision for you. A place for you to make the choice. The place of crucifixion. You know the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. The choice will be yours. God is working around us. He's demonstrating to us his perfect plan. He's right on schedule. The signs are very clear. 250,000 sheep. Well, you think that somebody's not going to get sacrificed? You think it's not about giving life? It's a Passover day. It's all there. The message is so clear, it's impossible to miss, and yet nobody's getting it. It's because everything about the message is repulsive to our flesh. Nobody wants to look at the crucifixion. The very act of crucifixion is that which repels us from looking. I think it's the reason why when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, the Son of Man, needs to be lifted up, just like in the Old Testament when they lifted up the serpent, and he quotes the book of Numbers. He goes, you remember them, the serpents biting the people of Israel, and then God told them, make a brazen serpent and have everybody look at the serpent, and those that look upon it and believe will be saved? He goes, yes. He goes, well, it'll be like that. And you go, why would you use a serpent? Because everything about that symbol was repulsive to them at that moment. Everything about that symbol made absolutely no sense. And until you and I come to the cross and we let go of every sense of human logic, we set aside every perception of what we think should be, we cannot be saved. We cannot be redeemed. We have to set aside our flesh and let it go. Most of the time, what we try to do is we try to come to God. We try to figure out what He's doing and how it fits into what feels good to our lifespan. But God says, leave it. You can't think that way. You'll never see the plan. You'll never see the purpose. And you'll never recognize the time in which I'm working. In 1 Corinthians, if you take a moment and turn there with me. Paul begins to talk about his sacrifice for the gospel. It's not a convenient thing to proclaim the message of the gospel. And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about sacrificing certain rites. When the flesh, everything is telling you don't sacrifice your rights. You're in a nation that says you have rights. You should demand them. Scripture says you have rights. You should surrender them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 reads this way, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all. You see, things are happening in your life. They're happening around you. God is doing a work around you. And if you're thinking in terms of the flesh, protecting the flesh, of elevating the flesh, you'll never see it. But if you think in terms of crucifixion, it'll all become clear exactly what God's doing. I mean, he says to the Jews, I've become a Jew, I might win the Jews who are under the law. To the Greek, I became a Greek. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I mean, that's a different way of thinking. You don't, it just does not naturally come into play. He says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. In other words, you can't be thinking what you want. You have to be thinking what He wants you to do, because it's a whole different program. He's thinking in terms of the spiritual. You're thinking in terms of the flesh. You're thinking in terms of elevating yourself. He's thinking in terms of you submitting yourself. You're thinking in terms of other people pointing to you. He's thinking in terms of you pointing to Him. And He's thinking in terms of you serving them. You're not thinking that way. And you're out of sync. You're saying, when will it be time for me to minister? Now, it's all around you. You can hear the cries. You can hear the dissonance. You can hear the craziness. It's all around you. Paul writes those that are in Philippi, and he says, I'm in prison. This is the greatest thing that has happened to me. I mean, the Praetorian Guard are coming, and because I've been in prison, he said, they're more bold about their faith. I mean, had I been outside of prison, they wouldn't have been so bold. But the Praetorian, these are the guys that ride on the horses. These are the knights. He says, they like to see chivalry, and they are seeing it in me. And God has so put me in such a situation that I've got to really be real. And when they see real, they fall in love with that. You go, wow, I couldn't have orchestrated this had I wanted to. But you know, with most of us, if we were in prison, we would have never seen that. God is working all around you. The arrogance of man is there in stark contrast as they begin to make their plans, and they think that they control time and they think that they control the outcome. They have no idea. Jesus will die in the feast. It will cause a ruckus, but not the way they thought. It will change the hearts of men. And God will begin to turn a whole nation even to himself through this marvelous power of crucifixion. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts as only you can do. We know that you're working. We know that your timing is ever true. That it's daylight and you're doing the work. You tell us to walk as sons of the day. Get the job done. But we come to you saying, where's the job? When do I start? We make our own plans. We think we can control the outcome. But in your word, you're calling us. I hear you calling us. Get in my program. And ladies and gentlemen, the program of Jesus is very opposite from chief. It is crucifixion. And I know the world thought that if they would just crucify Jesus, everybody would be so repulsed that they would never want to follow him. But that's not true. But the very thing that beckons us is a love that would be sacrificed for those that he loves. And that I would see on one tree the necessity of evil to reveal to me the heart of good. I embrace. For had I not seen the death, had I not seen the suffering, had Christ not known the giving up, had he not taken on my hurts, my pains, I would have never conceived, I would have never perceived the depth of the love of God. God is doing a work. You need to get on the program. Take the cross. There's nothing going on in that meeting that will amount to anything. Take the cross. You pray a sunny place.
my whole life flows in the river of your spirit, and my
October.